Okay, good morning, everyone. We left off with Luther in chapter 4 of Genesis. The reading that we prepared for today is pages 305 through 314. And that means roughly chapter 4, verses 15 through 18. So we'll have our invocation prayer, we'll read the text and jump right in. In the name of the Father, and of the Son, and of the Holy Spirit. Amen. Our Father, who art in heaven, hallowed be thy name. Thy kingdom come, thy will be done, on earth as it is in heaven. Give us this day our daily bread, and forgive us our trespasses, as we forgive those who trespass against us. And lead us not into temptation, but deliver us from evil. For thine is the kingdom, and the power, and the glory, forever and ever. Amen. So, Genesis chapter 4, verse 15. Then the Lord said to him, "Not so. If anyone kills Cain, vengeance shall be taken on him sevenfold." And the Lord put a mark on Cain, lest any who found him should attack him. Then Cain went away from the presence of the Lord and settled in the land of Nod, east of Eden. Cain knew his wife, and she conceived and bore Enoch. When he built a city, he called the name of the city after the name of his son Enoch. To Enoch was born Irad, and Irad fathered Mehujael, and Mehujael fathered Methushael, and Methushael fathered Lamech. All right, we'll leave off there. By way of review, because some of this pertains to our session today, you'll remember on page 304 that Luther introduces the distinction between the two kinds of promises. First, the promises of the law, and second, the promises of grace. So the promises of the law, for example, the fourth commandment, if you honor father and mother, you will live long in the land, etc. And the promises of grace, by contrast, are, I mean, it's ham-fisted to say just straight up unconditional, but maybe in this circumstance that's helpful. They're of two different kinds, because the promises of grace are received by faith. They're gifts given by God. And the promises of the law do have an element of contingency. If you do X, then Y. Now, this can be applied to individuals, and this can be applied to nations. And that's where we left off last week on 305, where Luther, citing Augustine, this is the second full paragraph on page 305, points out the promises of God to godly nations. Augustine declares that God gave the Romans their empire because of their superior virtues. Similarly, even today, the blessings of those nations which refrain from murder, adultery, and theft are greater than the blessings of those who do not refrain from these crimes. And yet governments which have been established in accordance with reason in the best possible way do not have anything more than those temporal promises. So God does give promises to the state and promises to a nation. Psalm 33 even says, "Blessed is the nation who has the Lord as their God." And so this is something we see throughout history, and it's something we see throughout individual lives as well. But this is all left-hand kingdom or law type of stuff. That doesn't diminish it in any way. It's just making a distinction from the kingdom of the right hand, the kingdom of the gospel, properly speaking. And you'll recall, well, if you recall, the Large Catechism, all the way throughout the Ten Commandments, which take up the bulk of the Large Catechism in Luther's treatment, Luther talks in just this way. That God lays out these commandments, and he threatens to punish those, and does indeed punish those who do not keep the commandments, while others who keep the commandments are blessed and rewarded. And that applies universally to human beings and universally to nations. Are there exceptions to that rule? Yeah, certainly. Certainly. And there's the call of suffering and martyrdom as we belong to the kingdom of Christ. But these are the very things that Luther takes on in the next pages. So you can there see a kind of progression, natural progression in Luther's own thought. So that paragraph that we just read, where God blesses more godly nations, and clearly that's relative. No nation is perfect. No individual is perfect. No Christian would ever make those claims. But there are individuals, even unbelievers, who are better than other unbelievers. There are nations that are better than other nations. I know that these things have suddenly become scandalous for us to say, but it's just like at some point in time, we just can't play along with the retardation anymore, because no one has ever thought this in the history of the world, and no one outside of white Western post-Enlightenment liberalism thinks these things. Okay, so then we contrast that with the promises of the gospel, the promises of grace. And so we can also see a distinction between the temporal blessings of this life and the eternal blessings. And so it's to this second part that Luther directs our attention in the next paragraph on 305. The church, however, has promises of grace which are eternal. Although Cain lacked these, it was still something momentous that the physical promises were left to him, that he was not immediately killed, that a wife was given to him. Or if you remember the latter part of our reading today, that he had a wife ahead of time and she didn't leave him. So Luther continues that children are born to him, that he founds a city, tills the ground, breeds cattle, and that he is not completely cut off from the society and companionship of all human beings. God had it in his power not only to deprive Cain of all these, but also to inflict on him the plague, epilepsy, apoplexy, bladder stones, gout, and any other troubles. And yet men inquisitively discuss how God could increase the curse on Cain 7 times. Thus, just as above, God takes away all blessings, the spiritual or such as pertain to the church, as well as those pertaining to the state, so here he tempers that sentence and commands that no one should kill Cain. Nevertheless, he does not make any promise that all men will obey this command. Although this physical promise is there, Cain is still a wanderer and unsettled. If he continues to be evil, it may happen that he will be killed soon. On the other hand, if he conducts himself properly, he may live for a longer time. No assurance is given to him by a definite promise. Thus, the physical promises or those of the law, even though they are important and excellent, nevertheless are uncertain and accidental. And as we said, there are plenty of exceptions to the rule. Even just if you're comparing pagan to pagan, and you have a more moral and upright pagan and a more wicked and degenerate pagan, it is not always the case that the more upright has more temporal blessings. So these are norms, generalities, patterns in which God governs the world, but they're not absolutes. Okay, any thoughts so far? Or any, as we bring these things up from last week, any thoughts or questions that were rattling in your mind throughout the week? Okay. Well, why not this next paragraph? Luther's often witty and insightful when it comes to the law and human nature. He continues, accordingly, I am unable to state with certainty whether Cain was killed. The Holy Scriptures supply no clear information concerning this question. This much alone can be proved from the text. Cain did not have a definite promise, but God had abandoned him to an uncertain, insecure, and roaming life. and by his command and threat had merely restrained the ungodly from killing Cain, because certain punishment would follow this murder. Moreover, God did not promise that he intended to keep Cain from being killed. But we know that it is the nature of law that it is always the minority that obeys it. That's a good insight. Therefore, even though there is no written record to tell us at what time or place or by whom Cain was killed, it is likely that he was killed. But Scripture makes no mention of this, just as it makes no mention of the number of Cain's years or of the day of his birth and death. He perishes with his race, as the crude proverb has it, without cross and without light and without God, except for the few who were saved by accidental mercy. And you remember we spoke of that some last week, maybe the week before. Okay, and I think important throughout these sections, as I've pointed out with Luther, is not only to see what his read of the text is and to entertain those ideas, but also to see how he reads the text. And hopefully that, in part, will work to get rid of some of our stereotypes about sola scriptura, because we do see Luther engage in speculations. We see Luther engage in open questions. We see Luther use his imaginations and say, I think such and such is a fact. I'm not going to bind anyone's conscience to that, and so on and so forth. The goal and object being that we see more accurately the fluidity with which the reformers themselves understood sola scriptura as a principle, and so that now in these later and anemic years, we don't find ourselves following a stereotype as opposed to the real thing. We don't find ourselves falling into a kind of biblicism that just yaps chapter and verse over everything. Or the second someone steps out of bounds and asserts something by saying, hey, I know the scriptures don't say this explicitly. I know I'm out of bounds, but this is what I think. We don't immediately jump on such a person and say, Luther would throw rocks at you. Well, here we see Luther doing the same thing, so he's not going to throw rocks at anyone. And as we move along, we'll have another opportunity to visit an open question, which is a very important category in theology as well, where we see that Scripture, or at least the history of the interpretation of that Scripture, has remained largely ambiguous to the readers. And so that permits the possibility of more than one reading. And in that case, we don't condemn one another, but we simply hold to our opinion and wait for God to reveal to us at the end of the age what was in fact correct and what wasn't. The scriptures themselves are clear, no doubt about that, but the exact meaning has been lost over time, or was even lost very shortly after the immediate writing and reception of that document. All right, any thoughts you have? Okay. Let's go on then to 306, the next paragraph, which is the second full one. Luther says, at this point, it is usually asked, to whom these words, everyone who finds me will kill me, apply? It is certain that at that time there were no human beings in existence besides Adam and Eve and some daughters. Therefore, my ready answer would be that these words take note of the fact that we see the ungodly fleeing when no one pursues them, and imagining dangers for themselves, even when there are none. We observe the same thing today in the case of murderers who are afraid even of what is safe and cannot remain long anywhere, for they think that death is present everywhere. All right, that's a good reflection. And it just also is a matter of fact that as, and we have no record of Cain's demise, we have record of some of the other patriarchs, as men are living centuries, 5, 6, 7, 8 centuries long, then even 100 years later, as the world's becoming more and more populous, or 200 years later, the world's becoming more and more full, Cain is still a young man, as it were. He hasn't reached midlife yet. And so the immediate possibility of him being killed in vengeance is not there. And that's really what Luther is zooming in on. But in not that short, I mean, relatively speaking, in not that short of a time, Cain Cain could very likely be met with strangers who would want to exact vengeance upon him. So that's certainly what God has in mind here as well. All right, that brings, in the main, brings to conclusion Luther's thoughts here on chapter 4, verse 15. So on to the, looks like the first half of 15. Looks like we're doing the latter half of 15 and 16 here on page 307. And the Lord put a sign on Cain that anyone who found him would not smite him. What sort of sign this was is not stated in the scriptures. Just dropping down to the first lines of the next paragraph, whatever this sign may have been, it is surely a ghastly and awful punishment that Cain is compelled to carry it with him during his entire life, and punishment for his dreadful murder. And Luther, I think, takes somewhere in here into account the church fathers, and many of them say like he was struck with epilepsy or shaking or some physical affliction that would, not only show forth that a kind of curse that God was upon him, but then reflect that nature that if we kill this person, that kind of curse would be upon us too, or that kind of curse sevenfold. So generally they see this as some sort of affliction or disability, but all of that's speculative. No one knows for sure what this sign is. Luther and the church fathers generally don't take it as a sign of grace or mercy. Okay, and then let's see, is there anything we need to do here? Luther does get into this linguistic question over the smiting versus the killing, but I don't know if we want to spend any time on that. Maybe it would be good just to jump over to 308. And here again, Luther is speculating pretty wildly. I mean, I don't have a problem with it, but he's pretty far outside the bounds into conjecture land. So here he talks about Adam and Eve, especially Adam, being the executor of all of this. So that it is actually Adam himself who is excommunicating and exiling Cain. And he's done some reflecting on the faithfulness of Adam and Eve in this regard. So picking up with that first full paragraph on 308. Therefore, their obedience to God or their fear of him deserves to be given praise in this passage. They had learned from their own experience in paradise that it is not a light sin to deviate from God's command. And so they thought, behold, our sin was punished by death and countless other afflictions into which we have been thrust after being expelled from paradise. Now when our son too has committed an outrageous sin, it is improper for us to oppose the will and just judgment of God, although it is most painful for us to bear it. Familiar is the story of the woman Tekoa, whom Joab engaged to intercede for the exiled Absalom. She submits that after she had lost one son, it would be most unfair if she were to be deprived of the other two. And that's Luther's main point in citing Tekoa. If you go back, it's a fascinating story, but it has to do with the bringing back in of Absalom. And then he cites this next account with Rebekah. And after Rebekah had become aware of Esau's resentment, she said to her husband Isaac, "Why shall I be deprived of both sons?" Over this grief, Adam and Eve prevailed and thus brought their fatherly and motherly affections into subjection. Besides realizing that they must obey the will of God, they were also warned by their own example. Previously, they had been expelled from paradise because of sin, and now they feared that they would be expelled from the entire earth if, contrary to God's will, they kept their son. This is truly a noteworthy story. It bestows outstanding praise on obedience to God and incites us to the fear of God. Paul does the same thing in his first epistle to the Corinthians, which was written wholly against the smugness of human hearts. God indeed is merciful, but this is no reason for sinning, for he is merciful only to those who fear him. So Luther here sounding just like the Book of Concord, and not often like the out-of-context quote that is often cited as the sort of sin boldly. You've heard this quote, and this sort of, hey, trust in God's grace boldly, sin boldly. Luther said it, it has to be right. That was his... I mean, that's not really an accurate representation of the context of that quote, nor, as you can see from a quote like this, is it the main in Luther's thought. So, God indeed is merciful, Luther says, but this is no reason for sinning, for he is merciful only to those who fear him. And that is exactly what the Book of Concord later clarifies and teaches in the formula of Concord, that the gospel, strictly speaking, isn't for everyone. And by the gospel, we mean the narrow sense, the proclamation of the forgiveness of sins for Christ's sake. That isn't for everyone, the formula of Concord teaches, but it is only for those who have been cut to the heart by the law, struck down in the terrors of the law, and are repentant. They desire forgiveness. Then forgiveness is poured out full and free. So the gospel is only for those who have come to fear the Lord on account of their sins. And so we see Luther here with that same exact thought. And this is the thought of traditional Lutheranism all the way through, up until an alternate was made popular in the late 20th century. Okay, on the top of 309, Luther says, for this reason, the text says that he went out from the face of the Lord. But we stated above what Scripture calls the face of the Lord, namely, those things by which God shows that he is with us. Thus, in the Old Testament, faces of the Lord were the pillar of fire, the cloud, and the mercy seat. And if you remember, these things show forth God's presence at the tabernacle, of course, later at the temple, but at the tabernacle, at the Ark of the Covenant, the so-called Tent of Meeting, if that's different than the tabernacle. So God has these faces where he assures the people of his presence. And I think this is all worth bringing up because of what Luther says next after the semicolon. In the New Testament, baptism, the Lord's Supper, the ministry of the Word, and the like, that is to say, these are the faces of the Lord and the guarantee of his presence with us. So just as in the Old Testament, you might say, oh, there is the cloud of glory sitting over the tabernacle, the Lord is with us. Now we would see holy baptism and say, there is holy baptism, just as our Lord has taught to us and given to us, we know that he is with us. So these things, the proclamation of the gospel and the administration of the sacraments, are our faces of the Lord, whereby we come into his presence and are assured that he remains with us. So I think these are beautiful lines from Luther and well worth us not only contemplating, but having great comfort in, that as long as we have these gifts of God, we have his blessing. If these gifts are taken away from us, then that would be the worst of temporal punishments, and we would be frightened, and rightfully so, woeful and sorrowful that these faces of God, as it were taken from us. Luther continues, accordingly, from that place at which God declared himself to be present, where Adam dwelt like a high priest and like the Lord of the earth, Cain went out and came to another place. Here there was no face of God and no visible sign by which he could comfort himself that God was with him and was favorably inclined toward him. Apart from those signs that are common to all beings, even to the wild beasts, namely the enjoyment of the sun, moon, day, night, water, air, etc. But these are not signs of his changeless grace. They are blessings or signs of his kindness toward all creatures. So, I mean, Luther does have, I don't want to make too big of a deal because he doesn't, but Luther does have a wonderful distinction here. At first, he just asserts the natural revelation of God, as does St. Paul, as do the Psalms, as do all the Scriptures. So to simply gaze upon the handiwork of God in creation is to, in a sense, know Him and know His presence. But there's a limit to that, as you can see Luther say. And namely, that is, all we gather from the goodness of creation is that God is good toward creation. Now, Luther doesn't go exactly here, but if you watch nature long enough, you realize that it's not just all sunshine and rainbows and puppy dogs. Nature is cruel, nature is indifferent, and the revelation of the natural world shows that there is a God. He is wonderful and loving and kind toward us, but apparently we have offended Him deeply because He brings creation to an end through death in ugly and traumatic and disastrous ways. The world that is so rightly ordered at times loses that right and proper order and becomes terrible in things like earthquakes and floods and fires. So we can determine that there is a God, He is good and kindly, and yet we have greatly offended Him. These things are evident from the natural revelation itself. Luther's point is the reconciliation of God with us through Christ is hidden and unknown unless we have the faces of God's grace and mercy, baptism, the Lord's Supper, the preaching of the gospel. And then I would go one point further than, of course, Luther. It's not his point, it's not his interest to elaborate here. But I would say, once we have those sure and certain promises of God and behold His gracious face toward us in Christ Jesus, that begins to shine a new light on creation itself, so that we even see and contemplate the kindnesses of God that reflect to all human beings in their specific Christological revelation and Christological sense. And I think that that's what the psalmists are doing when they talk about the trees clapping their hands and the hills skipping like rams and all of creation singing in the cosmic liturgy praises to Christ. Okay, so good stuff there from Luther, really rich. I wish that he elaborated more, but it's aside from his point. Any thoughts you have here or connected with natural revelation, the gospel, the faces of God? Yes.
It occurs to me that Cain hurt God in a way, like he trespassed against Him, you know, against His will. And God maybe held that over Cain. So did He forgive him his trespasses? The only way is through Christ.
Yeah, Cain didn't want forgiveness. That's really the overarching point.
And also this condensation of him leaving. So Adam and Eve were already out of the garden. And then Cain went after Abel, right? And then he's banished from the presence of his parents. Mm-hmm. I assume there's other children, but the only one that's really...
Yeah, we know there are other daughters.
And they're daughters.
Yeah, I mean, Luther, as you might recall, engages in a bunch of this speculation. But we do know that there was at least one daughter because Cain is either married prior to killing his brother, which seems to me to make the most sense, or that he was married after the fact somehow, which is more difficult and involves more steps of conjecture. So we do know that there was at least one. Luther thinks there were at least two daughters, and then these two sons. There is a sense in which, of course, there is a reset with Seth, and right. That is what chapter 5 of Genesis is all about. Is the
So Adam says, I've lost one son, I need another. So I have to assume Seth was next in line after Cain and Abel.
Yes, as far as the males born,
yeah,
there's no doubt about it. That okay. It's Cain, Abel, Seth.
Okay, thank you.
Okay. Let's jump over to 3:10. I think Luther has a fantastic insight here. I mean, it's not native to him. It's a long-standing... Oh, I'm sorry. Yes, please.
Going back to the judgment of God against Cain, I'm trying to sort this out into God's judgment into a near but not yet type of a model, okay, or a type and shadow. I know Paul writes in Romans 1 that God turned them over. And in a sense here, Cain was turned over with some kindness by God that he had a mark on him. I know if you think of God's judgment, you know, in eternity, you know, when Christ returns, that's the final judgment. But there seem to be these judgments that are happening in the now, mm-hmm, mode. And would you say that this judgment against Cain is a type of the judgment that God in Romans 1, when there's three times he turned them over to their desires. Mm-hmm. If you could just comment.
Yeah, it's a connection I don't think I've thought of before, but I can see the point you're making, and I think there's some validity to it. To think of the exile of Cain in terms of those who knew God by nature being turned over or handed over to their own sinful desires as they worship the creature rather than the Creator. And so I can see a connection there, given that he is because in the context of Genesis, he's the clearest example so far of an offspring of the serpent, because you have, I will put enmity between you and the woman, between her seed and your seed, or her offspring and your offspring. So there is offspring of the serpent and offspring of the woman. And that that contention there, you can see a kind of exiling and, in a sense, even a type of the final judgment, where God exiles those who have rejected him. He exiles them into eternal darkness, to use the language of Jesus, yeah, or the lake of fire.
Mm-hmm.
Yeah, it's worth considering, because it's the first. I mean, you certainly get a judgment of God against Adam and Eve, and then you get a judgment of God against Cain. This is the first one that involves an exile, and the first one that involves the offspring of the serpent. So yeah, it's worth considering along those lines. Thank you for bringing that up.
Also, I noticed these Cain, because you made a reference to Absalom.
Yeah.
But remember, Cain was told by God, why is your face down and why are you so upset? He purposely meditated to do evil.
Yeah.
And the same thing with Absalom. Absalom came back 3 years, but he continued to meditate on doing evil.
Yeah.
Not only killing his stepbrother, but then eventually trying to take the throne. So, I mean, that's all they ever do. Is think evil.
Mm-hmm. Mm-hmm. Yeah, it's a great point. It's a great point you bring up. And Absalom sadly falls in that same line and camp of the offspring of the serpent. I mean, we don't have any information on his own personal standing, but as presented in the scriptures, he's not a good guy, obviously. It doesn't look good for him. But we marvel at David's love for him. I think that's the main reason why he's included. Well, two main reasons. We marvel at David's love for him, which is sometimes exasperating even to David's own people. And that's very much like God, who loves his enemies even unto our exasperation. And then second, that because he is David's son, even though he's a complete spiritual failure and flop and a kind of Judas, I mean, that's maybe another thing you could see there, is Christ and Judas typified by David and Absalom. But because he is David's son, you see a kind of strange foreshadowing of the cross and a strange typology. Because do you remember how he dies? Yeah, his hair is caught in the tree. So, I mean, that evokes the crown of thorns, and it evokes the crucifixion. And then, do you remember the mechanism of death? Because it wasn't exactly that. They come, and he takes I can't remember who it is, Joab, or? Yeah. No, or is it Abner?
I can't remember. Those two guys are rivals, I think, and I can't ever keep straight which is which. But he takes, like, I think multiple spears. That's the difference, but spears nonetheless, and pierces Absalom with the spears. So you have this gruesome typology and this, I mean, strange picture of the son of David looking cruciform in his death in many ways. So it's almost as if to say, because of his office as the son of David, he cannot help but proclaim Christ even in his own wickedness and in his own death. Even though, I mean, if you were to try to positively correlate Christ and Absalom, about the best you could do is Absalom is a wicked man and a sinner, and Christ bears the wickedness and sins of the world, even though he himself is without sin and completely righteous. That's about the best you could do in terms of a positive correlation. Okay, yes, up front here.
The curse was on the land and on the person, right?
God. Yes, okay. Yes. In the case of Cain, that, yeah.
And in listening to John Lennox, when he responds to the atheist questions, why can God allow all this evil in the world? Mm-hmm. He makes a distinction of natural disasters, like that comes from the land. Tornadoes and earthquakes and all this kind of thing, and also then personal moral transgressions like Hitler's Germany and that kind of thing. And I thought that was interesting and kind of parallels this curse on the from Eden.
Mm, yeah. I'm not familiar enough with Lennox's argument there to make an intelligent comment, so I'll refrain. But I guess in a general way, I can kind of see that the man is afflicted, and because in Cain's case, what does it say again? Luther, I don't know, this has been too many pages ago. Luther says, and now, Moses says, and now you are cursed from the ground. So Luther's point is that when God says, you are cursed, that curse falls on him personally, and then from the ground is the sort of secondary nature. So in a general way, I can see the connection there. All right, any other thoughts you have?
Jumping back to the phrase, sin boldly, if you apply the sin boldly phrase to what's going on here and in the generally in the Old and New Testament, you know, there's judgment every time that there's gross sin.
Yeah, right.
And
right.
So this phrase is absolutely crazy.
Yeah, of course.
You want judgment, yeah. Just go sin boldly.
Yeah, I mean, to Luther, yeah. Right? So it's like the quickest way to make your life a disaster is go sin boldly. Yeah, I agree. And I deeply lament the sloganizing of this phrase because it's dishonest in a number of ways. This was, if I understand correctly, and I didn't go do any research or preparation for this class, but if I understand correctly or recall correctly, the context of that statement from Luther is in a personal exchange. Now that in and of itself tells you that this isn't some sort of formal theological proclamation or dogma. But this is in a personal exchange with Philip Melanchthon. The two know each other very well. And Melanchthon, I think I have that right, that it was written to him. And if it wasn't Melanchthon, it was someone else in this specific condition, was struggling with scrupulosity. And scrupulosity is like the opposite of what most people in America have today. So most people in America today think, well, of course I'm a good person. Everything I do is good. I've made about, well, haven't you made any mistakes or committed any great sins in your life? Yeah, maybe like one or two. The rest, that's the opposite of scrupulosity. That's a spiritual deadness and leprosy of the heart where you don't feel anything, even as you're rotting away.
But the other side of that is, if the devil can push you from that into repentance, he can push you into this scrupulosity where you're overanalyzing everything and your conscience is always scrutinizing and nitpicking every last thing you do. I mean, just to give a silly example, it's like, what do you want for breakfast? Eggs or toast? We'll all have eggs. And then as you're sitting there eating your eggs, you're going, oh, maybe this is a waste of money. Maybe I should have gone with the toast. Maybe that's the more humble option. I set a bad example for my children in choosing eggs. This is crazy. What am I going to do? I'm such a loser. And then, you know, just like, you know, and then in the case of a pious person, they're maybe coming to confession and absolution with the pastor. And they're like, I chose the eggs instead of the toast. Please have mercy on me, Lord, and pronounce forgiveness in order to, you know, it's like, wait a minute. And sometimes scrupulosity can even hide big sins. This is another dynamic of scrupulosity, where it's like, as long as I'm all wound up about the eggs or the toast, I don't have to deal with the fact that I've sat in church for 20 years, but haven't actually listened to a sermon once, or you know, gross kind of manifest spiritual problems are sometimes hidden by this scrupulosity. In any case, Melanchthon seemed to Luther to be confessing over-scrupulously and to questioning things he shouldn't question. And Luther's advice to him is to break out of this is sin boldly. So to use my stupid example, eat the eggs and don't worry about it. And if you're worrying about it, confess it and be forgiven and eat the eggs again. Okay? And just get yourself over this. Sin boldly and trust in Christ all the more. And you can see where in that kind of context, pastorally, I mean, I'm not going to cast stones at Luther. It's a fine thing. I'm not going to judge another servant. That's a fine thing. But this whole thing's gotten sloganized, ripped out of that context, lost all its nuance, and now it's just Luther saying sin boldly. And idiot radical Lutherans proclaim this all over the place, not realizing that they're falling into the condemnation that the Roman Catholics had wrongly foisted upon us from the time of Luther all the way up to the present. If you still listen to Roman Catholic or Eastern Orthodox apologists, they still bring up this sin boldly as just, you know, an easy way of dunking on Lutheranism and delegitimizing it in the eyes of whomever is listening to them. So this is all a tragic sort of thing. And Luther didn't mean it the way it's being presented, both by the radical Lutherans who think that this is some great revelation and everybody else dunking on them because they realize they've fallen into the very condemnation with which Rome has condemned them for 500 years. And that the Lutherans were so careful to avoid. Oh, well. So, yes, in other words, the popular statement, you know, sin boldly and trust in God's grace all the more boldly, or whatever the formula is not a good one and is a twisting of Luther's own understanding. And again, just thank you for bringing it back up. All of this can be seen in many places, including the Lutheran confessions and the catechisms, especially the large catechism, but then here too in Luther's works, he's writing these lectures in Genesis late in his life. This is mature Luther. And once more on page 308, that second to the last full paragraph, the very last lines of that paragraph, Luther says, God indeed is merciful, but this is no reason for sinning. For he is merciful only to those who fear him. So again, it's exactly what the formula of Concord says, that the gospel is for those who fear God, repent, and desire forgiveness. It's like, so sometimes you'll say, like, someone will ask a question, you know, well, did God fear so-and-so? Or, I mean, did God forgive so-and-so, such a, you know, great sinner? It's like, well, did that person fear God? No. Did that person desire forgiveness? No. God isn't in the business of handing out forgiveness to people who don't. I mean, what did Jesus say? Don't give your pearls to the swine. So God's not in the business of handing out forgiveness to people who don't want it. And the church, properly speaking, isn't either. We can proclaim an atonement and a universal kind of procurement of forgiveness on the cross, But to actually announce that to someone who is impenitent would be a mistake. That is, like, definitionally, I don't know if you could think of a better example of casting your pearls before swine than going to some hard-hearted hater of God who is absolutely impenitent and then saying, well, I just want you to know your sins are forgiven, friend. Like, no Lutheran would ever, no confessional Lutheran, no reformer would ever have thought that that was appropriate. Okay, so we've got this beautiful point that Luther makes on 310. We'll just pick up at the very top. He says, this passage is also not in disagreement with the opinion of those who conclude that Adam was created in the region of Damascus, and that afterwards, when he had been driven out because of his sin, he had also dwelt in Palestine. Thus, the center of paradise was where Jerusalem, Bethlehem, and Jericho were located later on. The places where Christ and John spent the greater part of their life. The fact that the present sites do not well agree with this is due to the devastation by the flood, by which mountains, rivers, and fountainheads were changed. And we might add, as Luther had said earlier, that the flood erases the Garden of Eden and precludes any need for the cherubim with flaming sword to guard it. Luther continues, it is possible that later on, Calvary, where Christ offered himself for the sins of the world, was located where the tree of the knowledge of good and evil had been, while paradise was still standing. And the only other connection that you find popular or widespread is just a difference with Luther by degree, that Golgotha, or the place of the skull, might also be representative of the site of Adam's death. That's the other. But again, you see, it's just a geographical shift. And Luther even uses, I don't know what he uses originally, I assume it's an accurate translation, but Calvary is different than cavalry. Cavalry is riding in on the horse. Calvary is from, like, Calvaria, or skull in Latin. So Calvary is the place of the skull, shorthand. So when you see Calvary, you're thinking of Golgotha, the site of the crucifixion. So again, Luther says, it is possible that later on Calvary, where Christ offered himself for the sins of the world, was located where the tree of the knowledge of good and evil had been, while paradise was still standing. Sometimes you'll see, I think it's very rare overall, but you'll see under the cross or under the crucified foot of heel of Jesus, the serpent. And obviously we know that that's theologically true, but what we're entertaining here is that it might also be geographically true. So that these things are virtually at the same sites, or identically at the same sites, though God seems to not ever do strict identity. It always sort of rhymes, but not exactly. So he continues, thus, so far as the place is concerned, death and destruction through Satan would be matched by life and salvation won through Christ. Daniel also purposefully employs an unusual expression, quoting from Daniel chapter 9, and its end will be in a flood. As if he intended to say, the first paradise was ruined and laid waste by the flood. The other paradise, in which our redemption was achieved, will be laid waste by the flood of the Romans. So if you remember anything about Daniel, that makes perfect sense. And so Luther, bringing that to our minds, the final kingdom, of which Daniel frequently prophesied, prophesies is that of the Romans. And he's referencing then the Romans destroying. I mean, this is really ultimately the Lord doing it through the hand of the Romans, but destroying Jerusalem and the temple. Yes, you have a thought?
Oh, yeah. Maybe it's just common knowledge today, but in my lifetime,
I remember opening the New York Times magazine, and I think that's where it was, and it showed how the earth once was all land masses were compacted together, mm-hmm. fit like a puzzle, mm-hmm. and then somehow they separated. And to me, I'm thinking the waters from the deep are described in the Bible, and all these continents were moved by this, not only from the water above, but from the water below. Yeah. It makes perfect sense that this happened.
Yeah, it makes a lot of sense that could have happened in and through the flood, or it could have happened shortly after the flood as well, as the earth continues to settle. Yeah, there's no need to bind ourselves to either theory, but it is one that we've all reflected on, and I think it's a good reflection to have. Yeah, Pangaea, is that what it's called? Pangaea, yeah. Yeah, and depending on, it's not to preclude, like, as if God can't do whatever he wants. When he spreads the people at the event of the Tower of Babel, it's not like he's going to, oh no, there's an ocean in the way, whatever will I do? So he can move people across oceans, and that's not a problem for God, obviously. If he used more naturalistic means to spread people out, you could see that after the Tower of Babel, God divides people, and then as the continents drift apart, that might give explanation to why you see different people who seem maybe otherwise disconnected. But who knows? All of this is speculation in the world. One thing we should know is that the world changes so much faster than science thinks it changes today. Science today just looks at how it's been for the past couple hundred years and goes, oh, that's how it's been forever and ever. And that's the rate of change that's gone on forever and ever. And of course, I mean, as people, at least as younger generations, keep an open mind, they realize that science doesn't actually back that up. And observational science shows a global cataclysm somewhere back around 8,000, 10,000 years or something, they date. And a whole reset of everything, which would line up perfectly with the biblical and other ancient accounts of the flood, that great cataclysm. So anyway, what is that called? Uniformitarianism.
Oh, yeah.
The idea that just because everything is changing at the rate we see it today means that it's uniform. We should uniformly apply that rate to all time and places. That's where we end up with like these, they're just so ridiculous. 16 billion years ago, such and such a thing happened, and or could it have been 17 billion? It's all completely arbitrary and made up, and you're playing around with billions of years. So I don't know how anybody respects any of this stuff. It's just, we're supposed to believe that the emperor has clothes on, and it's just so evident, like, because these are people with PhDs telling us this stuff, we're supposed to sit and quiver and be like, oh, what if it's 17.5 billion? Oh, how smart you are. It's all completely the most asinine smoke in the mirrors to anyone who just wants to admit that, like, they're playing around with these numbers they have no concept or clue over. And if they think that cataclysms have happened 10, 20, 40,000 years ago, again, in their unbiblical worldview, think, just do the quick math. How many cataclysms, if that's how frequently they happen, how many have happened in the course of 1 million years? People don't conceive of how great 1 billion years is. 1,000 millions? That's wild. And when you start doing the math on these things, you go, well, it's impossible for us to know anything about anything. So if that's all true, their conjectures are all further ridiculous, and nobody should believe these things. Nobody should pay any attention. And then when you look at this in sum total, all you're going to see is that this is a new pagan religion with its own creation myth The myth once upon a time was Big Bang. That's already falling out of favor. The myth was Darwinian evolution. That's already falling out of favor. Now guess what the myth is? Aliens. You know what that is? The idea that extraterrestrial, interdimensional aliens came and created humanity. Do you know what that is called? A pantheon. They're not aliens, they're gods. We've just reinvented paganism. That's it. That's where we are. So, I mean, this stuff isn't rocket science, and Christians should stop, like, kissing the ring of this ridiculous false religion and just start seeing it for what it is and calling it out for what it is, and no more trying to compromise. I mean, this is ridiculous. We read the Old Testament, we're like, how on earth did they roll in the pagan statues, drop them off in the midst of the temple, and then worship the Lord and Baal or whomever else? How on earth could they have been so stupid? The same way Christians are so stupid as to worship the myth of evolution and creation and try to combine them into, oh, some old earth thing that, well, if that's true, how do you reconcile that with any of the other teachings of scriptures about sin, about death, about redemption? Well, we don't. Well, thanks for playing. Could you go return to the corner and sit over there? We'll have some video games available for you. Keep yourself entertained until the end of the age. But no more of this nonsense of trying to combine paganism with the worship of the Lord and smooshing together two very different, one, the facts of creation as revealed to us by God, and the other, a very pagan, godless myth. You can't smoosh those two things together. Anyway, sorry to be on that soapbox again, but the older I get, the less I feel like being kind about this stuff. Okay, so this beautiful reflection, and I'm not going to bind anyone's conscience to it. My conscience isn't bound to it. It's outside the explicit word of God. But it certainly makes sense, and we also see a pattern and template that God cares about geography. Because the place where Christ is crucified is also the very place where, if you remember the end of David's life and the mercy that God has upon him and the promise of the site of the temple, and that's 1,000 years before Jesus. And some, 1,200 years before that, on the very same site, is Abraham and Isaac. And on the mount of the Lord it will be provided. So to think that God has all this concern for this specific place and these major events that lead to our salvation and salvation itself occurring there, and to just be like, well, the Bible doesn't say it, so I think anyone who entertains such an idea is an idiot. I mean, to say that is kind of like, again, there's a corner on the opposite end of the room in which you can sit in, and we'll have some vanilla ice cream that you can lick over there and enjoy yourself. Okay. So let's pick up then. Let's see, he does mention Babylon. I don't know, maybe this will be interesting. Let's just pick up where we left off. With these thoughts, the following also agrees. Just as Babylon brought about the destruction of the Jewish people, so this misfortune had its beginning the moment Cain and his descendants dwelt in that part of the earth where later on Babylon was founded. And again, what does Revelation take up as the great enemy, the great synopsis of all the enemies of God's people, the whole brood of Babylon, Babylon the Great. So Luther's right on here. And of course, if you go Cain to after the flood, you have Nimrod. And then later on, as they go east, you have Ur of the Chaldees. And then beyond that, you have New Babylon. That would be Old Babylon and the Tower of Babel. Then you have New Babylon, of which Daniel is enjoying exile. And so, in other words, there's this great line and connection over millennia to that place and that people. And then this is exactly what John picks up on in Revelation, what God reveals to him, where Babylon is the sum total of all that is against the heavenly Jerusalem, the city of God. Okay, so yeah, Luther just connecting these things. Cain and his descendants dwelt in that part of the earth where later on Babylon was founded. He's got Daniel in mind, so he probably means second Babylon. He says, "These are my thoughts and surmises. I have drawn them in part from the fathers. Even if they are not correct, they do have some evidence in their favor, and they contain nothing ungodly." So again, we see Luther's view towards speculation right here. I hold the same exact view. He continues, "For after the flood, Noah saw a surface of the whole earth far different from the one he saw before the flood. Mountains were torn apart, fountains were broken up, and the courses of rivers were changed by the immeasurable force of the rushing waters." Okay, let's plan to leave off here, and we'll pick up with verse 17 on page 310. And It'd be interesting to see how fast we can go through these sections, because I don't know that there's that much meat or substance Luther is going to add. Let's plan to go, we'll just arbitrarily cut it, 310 to 320 for next week. The Lord be with you.